Thank you for joining us for Bible study. I appreciate all you being here. It makes it a lot more enjoyable when we are well attended and we have lots of bodies to kind of share in God's word. I'm going to go ahead and open up with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and read your word, learn from your word, and let your word sit on our hearts and therefore our minds and encourage our soul to go forth and share your word. I'd like to thank you for this opportunity to come together before we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and really hone in on the importance of this holiday, the time of year, but not because of situational, but just the fact of new beginnings. Because the reality is that the rest of the world needs to recognize the opportunities and just the grace that you provide through the salvation and the birth of Jesus Christ. Truly, it was the beginning of a new life and a new opportunity at salvation that you provided for us. And as we go into this week and we have the opportunities to fellowship and discuss the season, may we have the opportunity to share the birth of Jesus Christ and everything it means to us and everything it should mean to everybody else. Please allow me to speak truthfully and wholeheartedly from you, through you, by you, and as we read the scriptures and we kind of go through this topic today. Amen. I love Christmas. Close second is 4th of July. It kind of explains me wholeheartedly, a Christian and an American. But by far, Christmas is my favorite holiday, and all parts of it. But more importantly, in our household, as we very commonly have talked about in my house, as we kind of recenter our children, I have to remind the kids that it's about Jesus. And it's also a healthy reminder for myself. As we run around, I don't know about you guys, but the past week has been a little bit chaotic, to say the least, in the Heavens household. Jessica's still on jury duty, has to go back tomorrow. But luckily I'm off for the next week. But it's just been hectic, is just the best way of putting it. But that's okay, because that is life. And it's also a healthy reminder, because I've had plenty of opportunities as I've been thrusted into, I don't want to call it solo dadding, because it's been a lot of reference to that this week, because Jessica's been busy with work, but just opportunities with my kids to have some discussions, both good and bad, because there are a lot of distractions around us in the world around this holiday. And I find it kind of fitting, I don't know if you guys did any preemptive reading in our Bible study, in a roundabout way, our Bible study is laying that foundation on some of the things that coincide with the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, but also how the world should have been waiting for him, and some people were and some people weren't. We're going to get into Daniel today. When I lead into scripture, it's going to be Daniel chapter 8. So if you want to kind of thumb towards that. A lot of the other lessons we've been doing have had centered really clearly around a book and less of a concept. So I'm going to try my best as it being Bible study to not preach, but I had to bridge a little bit of a gap just with, it felt like, to a certain extent, honestly, that they didn't want to start the next section, because this is kind of the end of the Old Testament, but we needed to fill a little bit of a void. Still a great topic, but it just was... And it really sits back and kind of talks about Daniel's ability through God to articulate the future to the people around him. And you got to remember that this is the part of the Old Testament, right, where we just wrapped up the last book, and we still have 400 years until the birth of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of history that happens between then and then. And we're going to kind of go over a little bit of that then and bridge that gap, but it's really insightful to me personally, to where the Jewish people were at when Jesus arrived. Their mentality, their thought process. We're also going to have a little bit of a history lesson, and because I think it's important, because as some of the worldly events have gone on, why we as Christians should care about our Jewish counterparts and understand what they're studying, because it's a better way to meet them as well, right? Because we are in foundational God's chosen people through the Jewish people as well. I adamantly believe that we are all chosen, and that God's chosen people were the Jews. It's changed a little bit because of the New Testament, right? Genealogy did one of those things. I'm very much British. Both my parents immigrated from England. I'm a first generation American, even though most people wouldn't think of it looking at me. But yeah, my parents are both immigrants. So, but I still wholeheartedly find my roots in the biblical Bible through my scripture and through my beliefs, right? That we all come as God prophesies, as the many stars in the sky. So we're going to go ahead and get into Daniel. And we're kind of going backwards in time. And sorry to do this, right? I didn't shape this. My brain doesn't like to study like this, but it does. This is how we're doing it. The Jewish people have been conquered. They have been thrust out and expelled and exiled. And Daniel is living in Babylon, right? So and is under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice person. He's a very much a dictatorship in its purest form. He rules with an iron fist and is not a good person, is probably the best way of putting it, right? And this is what the Jewish people and God's chosen people, the Israelites and the Judeans, are living under, right? In exile under these people. And Daniel, we all know Daniel very well. Kevin blessed us with a great lesson on Daniel, so we know him pretty well. And I don't know how to split these hairs very, so Hunter, please back me up on this one. Anybody else? He isn't a prophet like the other prophets we were talking about, right? Those people were very much like in a position of the Levites, right? The teachers, and God chose him to speak through them in a more traditional standpoint as a teacher, right? Kind of the head teacher as a prophet. Daniel is kind of prophesizing, but in a land where they're not allowed to actively, perform and practice their faith in God, but he's still very much acting through Daniel, right? But it's not as we've saw in Ezekiel and Ezra and all those different prophets. It's just different, and I had to very much remember that as I went back into Daniel and read this, right? God is giving him visions and he blessed him with this ability to interpret these things accurately and correctly, and very much acting through him, but by faith, right? And I don't know if he's out there as an example for the people around him to stay studious and steadfast to the Lord, or exactly how that works, but God has very much chose him. So a lot of theologians say he's not a prophet like the other ones were, but he's still very much very consequential and essential in this aspect of the story as we read through Daniel and what's going on with the Jewish people. And we're really going to concentrate later in his role in the book of Daniel in chapter 8 when he's having visions of the ram and the goat and what that means. Because I think this is huge, right? As a Christian, and you can go out and you can kind of talk about this, the accuracy of which Daniel is having visions is unheard of. He is prophesizing the history to come. And it's not just vague. He is very specific about how this is done. And it is backed up. His visions are backed up and come to fruition, and is documented both by the Greeks and the Romans and as Assyrians. And so in other historical books outside of the Bible, Daniel's prophecies are recognized. And we're going to get into this a little bit. A lot of people kind of try to rationalize this in some way, that maybe some of these details were put back in during the Maccabean revolt. That is not true. There are copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls that show the accuracy, just like Genesis, of Daniel as well. Daniel was very much a massive part of the Jewish culture, right? He was a massive light, and therefore when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written and put on tablets and also paper and papyrus, this is one of the books that they have the most bits of. Now they've had to jigsaw it all together, right? But it, and they've been able to validate most of Daniel through the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you don't know the Dead Sea Scrolls, let's go have coffee. I will dork out all day long on them with you guys, but they're super cool. And honestly, they validate our beliefs in the Old Testament because they show a document from the fall of the temple that they took from the temple and from these places the Levites were and stuck them in the valley outside the Dead Sea, and they were there undisturbed until like essentially the 1960s. So we have this highly accurate document that was untouched for thousands of years until we were able to go back and do that. So if you want to see something that just validates our word and the accuracy of the words inside this book, it's through any research you wanted to do into the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's tons of books about them, and they're super cool. But let's get back on topic. Daniel's visions are true. It's also interesting that God had to have Daniel make these visions, because again, there's 400 years that pass from the end of the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. I don't know exactly why that is, of course, right? Because I'm limited in my understanding of the ways of God, truly, but there must be a reason. And for him to give these visions for Daniel to lay out for the people, including a revolution by the Jewish people that resulted in their independence for a period of time, was essential in him kind of laying the foundation. But also, sometimes God lays the foundation in weird ways, right? He needs the Pharisees to be the Pharisees and Sadducees to be the Sadducees, and maybe he needed those 400 years for all those things to come into place for the impact of Jesus to be felt. It also makes us very clearly understand to a certain extent why maybe the Jewish people were looking more for a Messiah that was like the Maccabean brothers, who created a worldly revolution and independence. And I think that's just kind of something, an interesting topic as we lay into the scripture here. Sorry, there was a lot of like foundation that needed to be laid for this, for us to like kind of get back into, I think, the point that our Bible study was trying to make. So let's go ahead and before I ramble too much longer, and get into Daniel 8, verses 1 through 14. Again, Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, Daniel had a vision after one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. Standing beside the canal, the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it, and the goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat was very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of them came another horn, which started small but grew into power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starring hosts down to the earth, and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be resurrected. So I just talked about Daniel and the fact that he was prophesizing and seeing the history of the history to come. Before I babble on too much about this and get sidetracked and talk about some dorky other history stuff, does anybody know the three empires that Daniel is discussing in this one vision? If you don't, that's fine. I want to give an opportunity for all of us to talk. So the first one is the ram, right? Do we know who the ram represents? The Babylonian Empire, right? So this, you know, there was two major reigns that were going on in Babylon during this time. Of course, there was Nebuchadnezzar, but then there were two kings after him. One reigned longer than the other. Remember, one horn was longer than the other. Pretty accurate, right? And then what animal arose? The goat, right? With one horn. Did you notice a word that he said very specifically about the goat that's repeated a couple times in that area of the scripture? Great. Does anybody else remember a conquering individual that had the adjective great in his name or applied by other people that conquered across the world very quickly without touching the ground? Alexander the Great. If you're not a history buff, Alexander the Great came from a very, very small country, kind of unheard of. His father was pretty powerful in that area, but he kind of came out of nowhere and conquered essentially what the Romans would have conquered all the way down into Egypt, right? I mean, massive empire. He did it in his late teens and was dead by roughly the age of 30. And he was also known, do you guys know what type of warfare Alexander the Great really kind of pioneered? You know, Hunter? So he really pioneered and pushed forth, like, after the Egyptians had done this a while ago, but like brought it back in, was chariot warfare. And really cavalry as a whole, right? Utilizing horses and so I don't know if that's the parallel, but I do know that as being a history buff, but also loving military history, Alexander Great was very much a move very quickly, you know, through the chariots and horseback and utilize that aspect and move very quickly. So I find it interesting here that Daniel's talking about a conqueror that moved without touching the ground and the military technique that Alexander the Great really pioneered during that time. He also utilized elephants at one point and a whole bunch of other stuff, right? So he was utilizing new methodology in that tactics that nobody had ever done before, nobody had ever seen, right? Most of warfare had been done on foot at this time for the most part. And then what happened to that ram with one great horn? It broke into four parts. If you're also a history buff like me, you'll be know that Alexander Great had four great generals that served under him, who actually served his father before him. And Alexander the Great had not, to the best of anybody's understanding or recollection, married anybody or had any offspring. So his kingdom at its pinnacle, which it says right here, The goat, in verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up. I mean, that's exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. And at the time, because Babylon was kind of not great, and people, and Alexander was very much like, left people alone for the most part, even though he conquered them, he let them do what they wanted. People actually kind of like welcomed this conquering versus the previous occupation that had occurred. And so he was very well liked, and there was a lot of like hope that maybe this might be a second coming of like, you know, blessings and different things like that. So, and it happened very, it changed very quickly. And then four generals took over, and they broke his kingdom into four quadrants. And unfortunately for the people of the Middle East, and more importantly, the Jewish people, the general that was kind of in charge of their area was very vain, very self-absorbed, and felt for some reason that he should have had a right to the whole kingdom as a whole, and resulted in quite a bit of conflict in this area as well. And then the last thing is, there's those four horns, and then one horn ended up growing up greater than the rest of them. And this, and if you again go back in history, the general that was given the area of Greece out-survived the rest of those four generals, is the best way to put it. He essentially allowed the Greek culture to become what the Greek culture was that predated the Romans. And so the last one, where this one horn was the Hellenistic era of the people, i.e. the Greek people, and from that, you know, came the great Greek culture that we know in history or are aware of historically, that has led a lot of the governmental ideas that we utilize here in the Western world. And so it's just phenomenal if you read through these 14 verses in this one, you know, in chapter 8, what they mean, right? And the fact that we have real world applications that are insanely accurate, right, to real historical events. And so it's just really interesting here that God has given these visions, you know, to Daniel. I'm sure he articulated, he wrote them down, right, to give insight of what was to come for the chosen people. And so here, so I just talked a lot real quick here, but even in the scripture, Gabriel reveals what the interpretation of Daniel's dreams were. And so we're going to read verses 20 through 25 real quick. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced that one was broken off represents the four kingdoms that emerged from the nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of his reign, when the rebels had become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he's done, and will be destroyed by those mighty and the holy people. He will cease to deceit, to prosper, and will consider himself superior, and when they feel secure, he will be destroy many and take the stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So the latter part of that Greek part I didn't really talk about here was when that one king had taken over most of Greece and was ruling over it, he started moving down into Syria and no more important modern day Jerusalem. And overtook the temple in Jerusalem, thrusted the Jewish people out of it, and then because of that victory that he had, put up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and then started sacrificing pigs and different things like that. So that was, you know, Daniel is predicting this occurring, right? And that last part that I just discussed very much laid the foundation for the Maccabean revolt that we're going to discuss here shortly. And the Maccabean revolt, why this is important is what happens, like, there's a large chunk of the Bible that doesn't cover this 400 years of history, right? And that's kind of what we're going over in a very, very quick Reader's Digest format, right? If you remember in Ezra and all this other stuff, the people have been allowed to leave Babylon and that area up in Susa, up in what is modern day Iran, and come back and repopulate because there's a different king in charge now. The Jewish people are very much like starting to refine themselves, reestablish themselves, and this very much lays the foundation for Alexander the Great, then the Greeks that are coming in, the Maccabean Revolt, and then ultimately the Roman Empire that comes in and places Herod in place, King Herod in place, and then ultimately his son, and then his son is replaced, and Pontius Pilate is placed in charge over this area of the Middle East, more importantly, what is modern-day Israel. So this Bible study is kind of hopefully trying to fill the void to lay the foundation as we are going to start here in the new year, the new section, the new Bible study of the New Testament. So, but what's powerful, like I said, is that even though there aren't books that like fill this void, Daniel already told us what is going to happen in this 400-year void. He's already explained to us what is going to happen to their people and what will happen in this area of the world. So anybody who's, including myself, who says there isn't anything about those 400 years is incorrect, right? It's in here, it's in Daniel, it's laid out in prophecy, in the dreams that Daniel had, and even explained by Gabriel. So it, you know, the Bible does cover it. You know, it's not in the same detail as other sections, but it is covered. So let's go ahead and jump to Daniel 11 real quick. And we're going to be reading chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. 28 through 32. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up against to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up an abomination that causes desolation. With flayity, he will corrupt those who will have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So this is describing the king that's ruling Greece at this time is kind of getting stuck right before he goes into Egypt, right? Kind of in this area between Syria, modern day Syria, and Egypt, which is Israel and what is somewhat informally called Palestine. I'm very cautious of using the word Palestine anymore because of our political environment, right? But Palestine was really just a word that was made up to describe the people that were non-Jews living in this area. If you guys want to delve into that, we can have a long discussion offline. I've spent way too much time researching that just to better understand our politics that are going on. But the reason it's important to talk about the Maccabean Revolt is another celebration around this holiday period that occurs. Does anybody know what that is? Hanukkah. It's a little bit more relevant right now because of some terrorist attacks have been going on. I don't know if it's been brought forward in the news. Our Jewish counterparts, right, are celebrating Hanukkah right now, or just wrapping up on the back end of it. It started last weekend. Honestly, most of us probably wouldn't even notice it, except for it was thrusted in the news by the terrorist attacks in Australia, right? The start of Hanukkah. The Hanukkah celebration, or the lighting of the candles, right, is a celebration of the Maccabean Revolt. And is a big deal very much in Jewish culture. And I'm not saying anything about celebrating it, all this other stuff, but I think it's important as Christians to know why the Jewish people celebrate it, because the Maccabean Revolt is part of our history as Christians. So it's not shaking my finger at anybody. Thank you, Melanie, for thrusting that and throwing it out there. Like, that's important for us to know. We should know why Jewish people are celebrating the holidays that they do celebrate, because they are relevant to us. Now, we're not celebrating them because they're not part of our quote-unquote Christian faith, the same way as Easter is and Christmas is, but it's still good for us to know why they celebrate Passover, why Yom Kippur is a big deal, why Hanukkah is a big deal to them, because it is part of our history. The Passover is part of our history. Yom Kippur is part of our history as Christians, because Jesus was a Jew. And I think that's important for us all to understand, because they would have been important holidays to Christ himself. The Maccabean Revolt is also super important because it lays the foundation for the Romans to come in and take over. If you don't know what the Maccabean Revolt was, is that this king came in, desecrated the temple, and it's also where the word zealot kind of comes from as well. There was a group of Jewish people that were zealots, right? But we're also called the zealots. If you read about them in the New Testament, it's a group of people, and this is where this term comes from. The Maccabean brothers really champion this, like, we're not going to put up with this. I don't care if we die. I don't care if we lose our lives. We lose this, but we are not going to put up with the desecration of our temple. And the writing on the walls during this revolution, everything was put against the Jewish people. First of all, not even all the Jewish people wanted to do this, right? They were like, this guy's super powerful, like, we're going to lose, the numbers are against this. And as you see in here, in Daniel, through God giving, you know, working through this, the Maccabean Revolt, they were successful. And this was a massive, like, good time for the Jewish people after this. They essentially gained their independence, is probably the best way of putting it. I don't know if it was full-blown self-rule type of thing, or they just got left alone. But they were able to rebuild the temple, continue to worship God. They were able to have the freedom to live their lives without being suppressed. It was a big deal. It led to roughly 400 years of independence, for the most part, until right before the time of Christ, the Romans came in and kind of took over. It also gave the opportunity for a lot of falling in love with the law instead of falling in love with Christ, with God, right? We have the the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, become a lot more prominent during this period of time. We have a lot of, like, really laying the time for what is the world that Jesus comes into, right? And so as much as this time is clearly laid out in the Bible, it's important for us to take time to learn and educate ourselves in this period of time, because it is the soil that Christ was planted into. And it's important for us to understand that God had an active role in all of that laying that foundation, as he did in the previous books of the Bible. And I think it's important for us to know this stuff, right, and understand it, right, what Hanukkah is celebrating, right? It is important for us as our understanding to where the world that Christ came into and what he was doing and how he was referencing. It also, as Kevin has so clearly articulated and Munner as well in some of our previous lessons, that when God was speaking, he was speaking back to these people. He was one of these people. Jesus had grown up and learned as a Jewish man, right, young man, right? He knew the Old Testament, you know, very clearly and well, and was highly educated in it. Even as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or as a priest himself, he was extremely knowledgeable. And the one glimpse we saw in his young life in the New Testament talked about him getting left behind and debating highly knowledgeable people, at the age of, you know, younger than, you know, you guys over there, you know, and it's pretty impressive. So as I kind of ramble a little bit, it's to bridge this gap before we turn the page and start into the New Testament. But it doesn't undermine that the importance of this period of time, because whether it was intentional or unintentional by the people, or God very much strategically laid out this period of time the way he did, or because of what the choices that were made by the Jewish people, God's chosen people during this time, it was the appropriate time for the arrival of Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ was coming. It was laid out early on. We've read about it in other places. It's been prophesied. This all had to happen. And I can't speak to it, but I find these 400 years, because it's important for us to be able to speak to this quote unquote gap in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there really isn't a gap, first of all, right? We just discussed it. We just looked at Daniel. There's some more prophecies in here. I would recommend, if you have the opportunity this afternoon, go back and read from about chapter 8 through the end of the book, honestly, because we're almost there, the end of times. This part of Daniel is very enlightening. There's a lot of visions he has. There's a lot of things, and if you're knowledgeable in history, or you're a dork like I am and like reading about history and studying history and doing all this other stuff, there's clear references that can't be debunked of what he's talking about. And to the point where God even empowered Gabriel to interpret it for us to alleviate any lack of understanding about what we were doing, because I do have some lack of understanding and I misspeak sometimes or get things wrong and have to re-educate myself and clarify, but it's as clear as day. God didn't leave us hanging during this 400 years between Zechariah and the first book of the Gospels. So as we kind of go in this period of time, as we kind of have these next couple days before we celebrate the birth of our Savior, think about laying the foundation and what had to occur, or what was going to occur before he was born. As you wake up here on Thursday and celebrate however you're going to celebrate, some of us are going to celebrate a little bit differently. Mine will start very early with a little bunch of squeals and excitement from young little children. But remind all of ourselves to maybe crack open and start reading those Gospels, right? And celebrate the good word. And as we either struggle or slide into the next couple days before we celebrate the birth of our Savior, remember all the things that had to be done and completed and happen, as Daniel prophesied, before the salvation of our Savior and the birth of him. And the other thing I'll just say is, get back into the Gospels with your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, any other other person, and share the birth of our Savior and how beautiful that was. Because there are people out there trying to corrupt it. And I'm not going to sit here and get political about it, but like, it even happened inadvertently in our household as we were trying to watch a holiday party, and I had to turn it off and have a quick Bible study with my kids. There are people out there trying to water down the validity and the sanctity and the beauty of the coming of Jesus Christ. I challenge each and every one of us to remind every person we possibly can of why we celebrate this as a country, as a people, and as more importantly, as Christians. And I know that this might be a little bit preachy for, and I hope I didn't step on anyone's toes, come to church every weekend to celebrate the beauty of Christ, but this is a catalyst for us as an opportunity to have secular conversation, Christian conversations with secular people. Because whether people want to admit it or not, outside of this church family, they're celebrating the birth of Christ, period. And it's okay. It's exciting. That's a good thing. And we can either hunker down and keep it to ourselves or take every opportunity to crack open this book or have a conversation or tell someone about the salvation that Jesus Christ brings, because it's an amazing, amazing historical document that shares it with us and all the beautiful parts about it. And so I'm excited about it. I'm excited about having those conversations with my children because they're excited about it. They're excited about the beauty of it. They're excited about the specialness of it. And we should all be just as excited about it as well. So thank you very much for you guys' time, and enclose ourselves in prayer as we get about 10 minutes before we go ahead and start our worship service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity, for this reminder of the beauty and the sanctity of Jesus Christ, that you distinctively laid out each step, each block, each stone in the foundation for his coming, that we were primed and ready and willing to accept him as our Savior. And more importantly, that the players are also put in place to fulfill the prophecy that you had promised us in eternal salvation. If each piece of that puzzle wasn't precisely in place and articulated, and each individual role player was ready to be there, it would have still happened, but not, my concern is that it wouldn't have happened exactly the way we were lucky to have it happen here. And that we clearly understand that every action that you make is intentional and on purpose, and we may not clearly understand it, but it is your act, God. And your acts led to our salvation through a Savior that was placed on this earth to forgive us for our sins at a time we were not truly worthy of it. As we go ahead and worship today, may we open up our hearts as we go forth this next week, remind us of the meaning of the season, that it is about the birth of our Savior, and that we have the opportunity, that each and every one of us, to share that truth with the people around us. And I thank you for this opportunity to break bread with my family, with my church family, the people in this beautiful building, and that we are just filled with your love and the Holy Spirit, and just empowered to go out and share it with the people around us in this community. Amen. Oh, man. Turn that off.